Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 1 and we'll read 12 verses. I want to make a few comments as I go through the text because I will not be preaching on those things that I comment about. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding." Now, I don't know if that means those who could not hear with understanding had a nursery, had somebody taking care of them. I don't know, but it says all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. I'm guessing that was quite a while. "Before the men and the women and those that could understand," there it is again, "and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Now notice the way this is worded in verse 4. "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood." So does that mean I should stand on top of this thing while I preach? No, it probably means that's the pulpit. And this is the sacred desk. We really have tried to establish some things at Cornerstone, and that is that it's not a place to play and run and goof off and be silly. This is a special thing here. And I don't know how to keep that balance, but I think it's worth striving for. So probably the pulpit was an area he stood on, and this would be what they used to call the sacred desk. It says this, though, in verse 4, "which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, on his right hand and on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadanah, Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." That does not mean that he thought he was better than them. He's up on a platform so that everybody can see. Because you like to look at somebody when they're talking to you. So he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered," what?
Amen.
It says all, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You reckon that means all?
Yeah.
"All the people answered, amen, amen." And then really they did something out there with lifting up their hands.
Yeah.
"And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akab, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalidah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshathah, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet." Some of you might want to underline that. You like to do that. Drink the sweet. Boy, don't we like that verse. "And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." Let's pray. Father, sure appreciate your goodness to us, and appreciate, Lord, the opportunity to gather in this place. Thank you, God, for the privilege of giving, for the opportunity to sing as a congregation, and now for the time of preaching. And I do pray, God, that you would allow me to be your vessel, and that the Holy Spirit would do through me what I cannot do, and that you would give the sense of the Word of God, and may it be distinct and clear, and may it be helpful and profitable to thee. I pray, God, that because of who you are, not because of who I am, but because of who you are, that you might use me this morning and that you would be glorified, that the Holy Spirit would have liberty, the Word of God free course, that Jesus Christ would be preeminent, and that you would be pleased and glorified. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. You've heard preachers, including this one, say many, many, many times over the years, hey, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And usually we're trying to get you to cheer up. But often that verse, really, we quote it without giving it any context at all, which I hope to do before this morning is over. But it does say the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you study Psalm 8, in particular verse 2, and Matthew chapter 26, or chapter 21, verse 16, you find out that the word praise and strength are synonymous. Jesus quotes the passage and changes the word strength to praise. So here in this passage, joy is strength. And in Psalm 8 and Matthew 21, praise is strength. I believe people that praise the Lord are stronger than people that don't. In certain ways. And then I believe this, and I chose not to go to all the different places with these things, but I believe a thankful heart is a happier heart. I just believe people who have an attitude of gratitude are happier than people that are not. In other words, unthankful, bitter, discontented people almost appear sickly. If they're not sick, they look sick. Is that true? You ever been around somebody that's always frustrated, bitter, angry? They don't look very happy, do they? I believe it'd be safe to say that the joy of the Lord strengthens you. Praise strengthens you. Gratitude strengthens you. Is it not obvious that some people handle sickness better than others? Now, we're not talking about husband and wife competition here. We know how men are. We know how to milk it, don't we? I told somebody the other day, I'm not a good patient and I'm a terrible nurse. If I'm sick, I just want to be left alone. No, I don't need anything. Get out of here. But if they're sick, I'm even a worse doctor. I'm no good. I don't know what to do for them. Okay, you're sick. What do you want me to do about it? I'm not good at it. I'm sorry. I feel bad for my wife and my kids. I'm just not good at it. But you'd agree that some people handle sickness better than others, and some people handle adversity better than others. Some people go through, you know, a hangnail, and the whole world knows this person's got a problem. Some people handle sickness better than others. Some people handle adversity better than others. Some people handle tragedy better than others. Matter of fact, some people handle preaching better than others. Right? But I'll tell you who handles all those things better than others. It's normally that joyful person who has a thankful heart, and they can face things better than people who don't have an attitude of gratitude. Have no joy. I believe the Bible does say a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. That's my prescription right there. Cheer up! It's going to get worse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I think one of the longest years that I ever endured in sports was Jacob's 1 year in T-ball. It was a long year, wasn't it, Jacob? Man, that was a rough year. You know why? He didn't want to be there. He wasn't interested. And I didn't make him, but once he said he's going to give it a shot, I said, well, then you're going to finish this year. Now, we didn't miss church for it. I get ticket people say, well, my son made a commitment now. If they got a ball game during church, he's going to be at the ball game. He promised them guys he'd be there. Did you not promise God you'd be at church? And evidently not. Well, we're off on a good note, aren't we? But Jacob just didn't want to be there. But once he decided he's going to play that year, I told him, I said, you've got to finish this thing. And it wasn't but about seven games. Seven of the longest games I've ever been involved in my life. Did you know, I believe you do know, but did you know that not wanting to be somewhere affects your performance? If you don't want to be there and they hit you the ball, you're going to mess up. Because you don't want to catch it anyway. Not wanting to be somewhere affects performance and even affects those around you. And I'd add, even frustrates those who are trying to help you. And can potentially turn a good time into a real bad time. I'm not sure some of y'all are getting the application. I'm telling you, not wanting to be somewhere affects your performance, affects those around you, frustrates those trying to help you, and can turn a potentially good time into a bad time. And I'm not talking about a t-ball game, I'm talking about Sunday morning church. It affects your performance. The reason you ain't singing like y'all to, the reason you're not doing what y'all to, a lot of times because you came with a bad attitude to begin with. And our church does better than most, and I commend you, and I mean that with all my heart. But that said, you can't just hardly manufacture joy. You can't just produce it out of thin air. Or can you? Paul didn't say, I wished you'd rejoice. He didn't say, I wished you knew how to rejoice. He didn't say, I wished you'd think about rejoicing. He just said, rejoice. Yeah. Did he not? Yeah. And he was in a prison when he wrote it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. It was a command. Jesus didn't say, I wished I could figure out a way to help you to be of good cheer. He just said, be of good cheer. Right. Right. He said, I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Cheer up's what he said. The longer I live and the more I study and the more I realize the truth of Bible portions, Bible passages, the more I'm convinced that the Christian life and much of what we make of it is simply a matter of choice. As I said to somebody yesterday, as I was talking to him and I was talking to myself, we can't control things on the outside of us, but we can control what's on the inside of us. You don't have to walk around bitter. You don't have to walk around frustrated. You don't have to walk around angry. You're choosing to. I'm telling you, I'm convinced that much of the Christian life is a matter of choice. And I know this. These people made some decisions that made joy a much more viable option. You can rejoice. You can be of good cheer. But you can also do things that makes joy a whole lot easier. There's no doubt about that. Now, before we look at chapter 8, and especially for our guest, we are not preaching verse by verse through Nehemiah. We've started trying to enlarge our parking lot. We're going to build a lodge building, and we're praying about a sanctuary. And as all this building ideas were floating around, I felt like the Lord laid it on my heart to go to Nehemiah and just talk about these topics in each of these chapters. So this is not a verse-by-verse study per se, but let me just remind you of real quick, those of you that may be a guest or maybe you haven't been here, real quick, in chapter 1, Nehemiah is greatly burdened and he prays. He's burdened about the condition of Jerusalem and the temple and the walls. He's burdened and so he prays. In chapter 2, he goes to Jerusalem. He surveys the damage. He goes out by night. He gets a handful of men and he checks out the situation. In chapter 3, a well-organized, planned out, thorough, planned project begins in chapter 3 of rebuilding the walls. In chapter 4, they face opposition but they keep building. They don't stop the work of God just because there are enemies. They don't stop the work of God just because somebody criticized them. They don't stop the Word of God just because some family member said they weren't interested. You don't stop working for God just because there's opposition. In chapter 5, Nehemiah deals with financial issues. In chapter 6, the enemy goes after Nehemiah specifically, and we preached on that. And then in chapter 7, the wall is completed in record time. And they'd established some records and some genealogies, and the musicians are organized, and they're getting ready to have a great feast and a great time of worship. And that brings us to chapter 8. A lot has been accomplished. We've seen the reconstruction. Now we're going to see the reinstruction. And in verse 1, it says, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves. No coercion, no begging, no pleading. They gathered themselves together as one man. I really think we just read that so quickly. Well, I want that kind of unity at Cornerstone Baptist Church where everybody's on the same page and wants to hear from God. What a service that would be. They came for one purpose, to hear from Ezra. They tell Ezra, get the book. Get the book. Want to hear what the book says. In Ezra's day, I guess that'd be the first five books of the Bible. The law. Amen. They tell Ezra, by the way, they don't want just any preacher. They tell Ezra to get the book. You can do what you want to this, but go back to Ezra for just a moment. Just turn left and you'll be there real quick. Ezra chapter 7. Why Ezra? Now, I know that it's his role, it's his position, but there were others who had that role and position. But notice in Ezra chapter 7, I'll just say this to hopefully help you. I was listening to a sermon by a preacher I really liked, and he said, now, get your Bible. Any Bible will do. Wrong. It's wrong. And then you hear this. Well, I don't care what church you go to, just as long as you go. Wrong. It does matter. I hear people say, well, at least he's going somewhere. It doesn't mean much. Not this day and time. And then somebody will say, well, at least he's getting some preaching. I'm not sure. There are plenty of churches that don't do any preaching. And so the Bible says, they said to Ezra, get the book, get the Bible, bring the book. And in Ezra chapter 7 in verse 10, it says, For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Here's a man that prepared his heart, studied, and lived what he preached. You'll listen to a man like that. Amen. And then it says here in verse 25, and thou, Ezra, I'm in chapter 7, verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Not only did Ezra have a desire to teach and preach and give people the truth and live it, he wanted to help others that didn't know it. That's a good man. He's not just trying to show off. He wants to actually help people. And so they say, Ezra, get the book. Now, I want you to get something here, church. As you study the book of Nehemiah, many other places in the Bible, they come and they say to Ezra, get the book. And before that day is over, they are eating, they are rejoicing, they are laughing, they are fellowshipping, they are having a wonderful time, they are standing, they're saying amen, they're worshiping God. They just had a great day at church. But they didn't come for the shouting, the singing, and the praising. They came to hear the Word. Did you hear me? Yes, they're going to be shouting, they're going to be singing, they're going to be rejoicing, but that's not what they came for. They came with a hunger for the truth, a hunger for the Bible. Listen, if you want to leave church happy and excited and joyful, then come right. And you can leave right. How you come affects how you leave. Man, come as you are, please don't. Y'all understand what I'm saying, don't you? Man, let's get some things cleaned up in our mind. Don't get up and read all your emails and check all the sports scores from Saturday and read the newspaper and then come expect God to show up. I'm telling you, if we'd come right, we'd leave right. If we'd come to get the Word, there's no telling how much more we would get than the Word. They got more than they wanted. A lot of good things happened here in Nehemiah chapter 8 because they came right. Amen. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street, that was before the water gate, from the morning. Now they're in the street. Did you see that? They're not on padded pews. They don't have any heat, no AC. Maybe the sun's beating down for all I know. They're out in the street from morning until midday. Now, if you just had to guess, how long were they out there? Morning starts at 6 a.m. Midday would be noon. I'd say they were there at least 3 hours. And nobody went to the restroom. Y'all should have appreciated that comment. How many of you believe in miracles? Say amen if you believe in miracles. You're about to read one. It says right here in verse 3, before the men and the women and those that could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. That's a miracle. You have any idea how many people are there? A bunch. You can read in chapter 6. You can read several places where you can guess just about how many people are there. We're talking about thousands upon thousands of people. And every single person, the ears of all the people were attentive. I don't know if you remember last week, but I talked about asking somebody to listen to a song. I said, you know, sometimes I'll hear a song and I'll like it and I'll ask somebody to listen to it. And after about three words, they're already talking while I wanted them to listen to the song. That just frustrates me. And then I'll ask somebody to listen to the song and they'll listen. But some people just won't pay attention. Listen, church, for those of you that don't know your pastor, I was the same way in sports as I am in church. I couldn't tolerate a player who was goofing off and talking across the fence to somebody over there in right field when he's supposed to be paying attention to the game. It irritated me. I didn't like that. They weren't paying attention, man. The ball's going to get hit their way and they're going to cost the team. Coach is going to be trying to tell them to move over, but they're not going to move over, and then they're going to get in trouble because they didn't listen to the preacher. I mean, coach. I really was that way growing up in sports. When I'd go to Stevens High School basketball games, people just thought I was a, you know, stick in the mud. That's okay. I don't mind that. You know why? I like sitting by myself watch a game because everybody else wants to sit beside you and talk. I didn't go to talk. I want to see the game. I'm just being honest with you. That's just the way I am. We're not all that way, but I've had people invite me over and say, big old ball game coming on years and years ago. Big old game coming on. You don't come over and watch it? Who else coming? They'd tell me, nah. I don't know what's going to happen. You can get there and they're going to talk the whole time. I want to watch the game. Everybody okay? Hey, these folks are ready for Ezra to preach. Matter of fact, let me say this. They're ready before Ezra's ready. Hey, Ezra, get the book. We're ready. We're here. We've come as one. We want to hear what the book says. Get the book, Ezra. So look at verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Wow, think about that. Listen. They came early and got things set up for the preacher. Isn't that something? And it says, which they made for the purpose, and beside him stood. And list these names which we read earlier. Verse 5 says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, now notice this, all the people stood up. They're all watching. They're all listening. He has their undivided attention. He's got other men up on the platform with him. That's possibly an idea we got from Nehemiah 8. And then when Ezra stands up to read the book, they're all watching and listening and ready. Nobody's texting. Nobody's reading the bulletin. Nobody's clipping their nails. Nobody's whispering. Nobody walks in late. Listen, I'm just saying these people want to hear from God. They take it serious. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm telling you, our culture has just about destroyed real church. It really has. I'm telling you, how we come might determine how we leave. You ever been to a real important sporting event? What you would, it'd be important to you? You get there 15 minutes after the kickoff? You ever been to a big-time sporting event and somebody was there? You thought you was going to get there early. You got there an hour early and there's been people there for 2 hours. Sitting out there in some big NASCAR race or something. Just the sun beating down and scorching them. But they're going to get their seat. You ever been to a big ball game and maybe it's a World Series, maybe it's NBA Championship, maybe it's NCAA college football. And you're sitting there and, man, the guy's fixing to snap it. And somebody about half drunk stumbles in late and gets right in front of you. And you're trying to see, and he keeps moving around and stumbling and grabbing people, and then a guy goes across the goal line and scores, and you miss the whole thing. You're ready to kill him. And then you sit and play with the parents in front of you, and you play with their little kid instead of listening to the preaching. And you're going to miss the touchdown. Amen. This is not about, hey, pay attention to Brother Ron. This is about an attitude towards preaching, towards the Bible, towards church, towards hearing from God. It's about wanting something from God. So these people are ready before the preacher's ready. And they all pay attention. And by the way, when you saw in verse 5 that he opened the book and they stood up, that wasn't due to tradition necessarily. That wasn't due to ritual necessarily. And he didn't say, let's all stand. He just opened that book and they all stood up. That had something to do with their heart, didn't it? Y'all understand this? You know, I've been to some places where they play the national anthem. I've been to places where they say the pledge of allegiance to the flag. And inevitably when I'm in those places, you'll see some old timer. You'll see some Vietnam vet, Korean vet, World War II vet. Yeah. And without any prompting, without any coercion, without anybody telling them, you just see them stand up, put their hand right there. They don't care what you think about them. They're not worried about what you think about them. They don't even care if they're the only one standing. Their heart has been tugged. They love their country and they love that flag. And I've looked at many of those old timers with tears rolling down their cheeks. Just because it's in their heart. Those days are about gone, aren't they? And while I don't fault them, as a matter of fact, I commend them. That ought to be our heart towards God and the Bible. That's our standard bearer right there. That ought to be our attitude. I'm telling you, some hymns that we sing, some testimonies that we hear, some sermon that is preached ought to do some kind of stirring. And without any prompting or coercion, the preacher should never have to say, "Can I get an amen?" And just something inside of you that wells up and you've just got to stand up, put your hand in there and say, glory be to God.
Amen.
That's what happens here. And in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This has nothing to do about putting on a show or nobody coerced them. Nobody manipulated the service to try to get people stirred up. We shouldn't have to do that. These people just have an attitude of gratitude. They are so thrilled to be back in Jerusalem after years in Babylon. They had to put up with the devil's crowd, and now they're excited to be around God's people. I tell you what would help you appreciate Sunday is if you'd spend a little time on the streets on Saturday. Knock on a few doors on Saturday. Do something for God on Saturday out there in the world and you'll appreciate the church house a whole lot more. We're a lot friendlier about the things of God than the world is. Pass out a few tracts. Do something out there in the world for God. And when you come in here, church will be fun. We're not going to slam the door in your face. We're not going to cuss you out. Amen. I saw a bumper sticker. Man, I stood there for 5 minutes. I was hoping whoever owned that car would come in. I took Rhonda and the girls the other day, and then we went to see Stephen's baby. But we had to pick up some stuff for the wedding. And I'm sitting there looking at this car. I'm out there by myself in this parking lot, and one of the bumper stickers said, "We'll not have freedom of religion until we have freedom from religion." And you could tell by all the other many bumper stickers on their car that they were the most liberal, leftist people you've ever met. I thought, boy, it'd be a blessing to hand them a track. Now, they wouldn't have took it. But you see, these people have been out in Babylon for a while. And they're back at the house of God. And they're enjoying it. They're rejoicing in it. They're thrilled to be there. In verse 7, it says also, and there's that list of names again, and it says, look at what it says, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, I want to make a very important point here. I like it up there where they're standing. Everybody's saying amen. They got their hands in the air. Man, I like that. I like emotion. I like it when people get stirred up. Listen, don't let it bother you if somebody just takes off running here every now and then. Don't let that bother you. Sometimes I know guys that do that just to bother you. I'm not one of those guys. I don't do that. But I've been in churches where I can tell somebody just thought this crowd needed that. You can get so churchy, you ain't worth much. Yeah, I believe in a solemn assembly, but I believe in enjoying church too. Now, bear with me. Don't let it bother you if somebody's a little bit too outspoken. I understand some people just draw attention to themselves. I understand that. I understand some people do things for the wrong reasons. I understand all that. I'm simply saying to you, a very important thing for us to hold on to as a church, and for many of you to remember, is emotionalism has its place. Emotionalism is not a bad thing necessarily. I like it when people shout and cry and weep and go to the altar and run and do whatever you want to call it. It doesn't bother me, but I'm telling you, what they really need is understanding, because that'll last until Monday. The running, the shouting, the tears, the crying, the raising the hands, the emotionalism, it's a wonderful thing. But come Monday morning at the break, when you're sitting there with a bunch of worldlings in a worldly context, you need what this church got here. Understanding. It's not a good thing just to have a church that's just caught up in emotionalism. Engages the service by how long it went. Or how many people were in the altar. Preachers are bad about that. Oh, preach my heart out. Nobody came to the altar. Well, they should have. But they might have went home and done something with it. And that's more important to me than them coming to the altar. I want you to remember this, church. It's what preaching does for you on Monday that matters. And Tuesday and Wednesday. Emotionalism has its place, but thank God, more than just emotionalism and shouting and tears and raising hands, they got some understanding and got to know the book a little better. And verse 9 says they weep. It says, for all the people wept. Why? Well, there's all kinds of commentaries on this, all kinds of opinion. I do believe that they felt guilt. I believe it's obvious. Some people say these are tears of rejoicing. But based on what Nehemiah says, I believe they're sorry. He says, don't be sorry. Didn't he say that? Yes. Don't be sorry. I believe they are genuinely repenting because they hear the word and realize how wrong they've been. But he sees their heart and he doesn't beat them up for it. He sees how sorry they are. He sees it's a genuine repentance. And he says, hey, this is a big day. This is a special day. Don't weep. Right. You know, when you truly repent, the preacher can say, don't cry. When you don't repent, we need you to cry. When you get right, get over it. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, it's like he's saying, he doesn't beat them up. They've responded properly. So he says, hey, okay, you get it. You're sorry. You regret it. You're repentant. Now, good. Let's celebrate. True repentance is a time to celebrate. So here in verse 9, it says all the people wept. And then you come to verse 10 and he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Who's he talking to? See, I told you when I started this sermon, we quote that verse so often we forget the context. Please hear me. He is talking to a crowd of people who stayed busy in the work of God. who faced opposition and stayed by the stuff, who honored God-given authority, who longed to hear God's word, who grieved over their sin and their failure. And he says to that crowd, you're fixing to get strong. The joy of the Lord is your strength.
Good.
And also in the context is this is a special day, a holy day. This is God's day. Don't endure it. Enjoy it. You feel bad because you've heard the Word of God. You realize how guilty we are as a people, and you feel bad about it. Wonderful. Now let's celebrate because we got a great God. Okay, you repented. You said, I'm sorry. You know how wrong you are. I'm not going to beat you up about it, is what he said. Let's go ahead and enjoy it. Let's rejoice in it. There's a whole lot more to this statement than we realize. This is not, this. When he says the joy of the Lord is your strength, when he says don't grieve, don't be sorry, this is not what we would call worldly mirth or worldly happiness. It's much deeper than that. It's connected to forgiveness. Do you remember the prodigal son? He said, I have sinned. I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my daddy I've sinned and I am no longer worthy. And he does it. And what does his daddy do? You're right, son. Go to your room. That's not what he does. By the way, parents, we might could learn from this. Sometimes all your kids hear is how bad they are. You might want to let them know you appreciate it when they do right. But I'm just saying to you, when it comes to the child of God, this prodigal son, he's out there in the far country and he comes home and he said, I've sinned. And the father didn't say, go to your room. The father didn't say, wallow around in it. The father said, hey, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. My boy's come home and his heart's right. Let's rejoice in it. Some of you've got a past, and every now and then the devil slaps you with your past. Some of you've got mistakes that you grieve over, and sometimes preaching brings it to light, and you start feeling guilty. Hey, thank God for forgiveness.
Amen.
And when our Heavenly Father forgives you, don't let the devil bring it up again. Amen. You get this? Are you forgiven? Then rejoice in it. Don't wallow in your past. Rejoice in your forgiveness. Don't wallow around in your sin. Rejoice that you've got a good daddy, a good heavenly father that says you're forgiven. Now let's celebrate. That's what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Hallelujah. But there's more to it than that. Not only is this rejoicing connected to forgiveness, it's connected to selflessness. Let me see if I can help you with this. Just take me a minute to explain it. You ever seen somebody that just seems like they're always on top of the world? Just seem like they've always got their act together? You ever been around people like that? You ever been around somebody that just seems to almost always be happy? You ever been around anybody like that? And they've got a pleasant disposition? You ever been angered by somebody that's happy? We're a mess, aren't we? What are you so happy about? Don't you know gas has gone up to $3 a gallon? I'm just saying, you know these people. They always have a pleasant disposition. They always seem to be on top of things. They've just got a calming spirit. And you know what we think? Well, they're going through what I was going through. Isn't that how we are? Or we think, they obviously don't have any troubles. They don't have any problems. They couldn't be that happy all the time. If they had the problems I've got, they wouldn't be like that. Well, I think we're wrong. I think maybe the difference is that person's not looking for sympathy. They're not wearing their feelings on their sleeves like we are because it's all about us. Amen. You know, a lot of times the reason we're walking around with the disposition we've got is because we want everybody to know what we're going through. And we want them to know Jesus suffered, but I'm getting about as close to suffering as he did. And I'm not a martyr, but I've got a martyr's complex. Life is rough where I work. If you had my job, you'd be mad too. You ought to be glad you got a job, lazy as you are. We could turn this thing around. You know what a lot of times our disposition is? It's our selfishness. It really is. We wear our feelings on our sleeves because we're looking for sympathy. These people have been delivered from self-pity. And they've got the joy of the Lord. What's this joy connected to? Forgiveness, selflessness, and obedience. They've just completed the wall in 52 days. That's something to shout about. But I want you to think for a minute. They just built this wall in 52 days. Some of the children of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho and saw them fall down, didn't they? Some of the people in Nehemiah stood on top of the wall just to sing. Some people let Paul down by a wall in a basket. Right? As a matter of fact, Rahab let the spies down by a wall with a cord. Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition. It's not building the wall that causes them to shout. It's obedience. Your job may not be to build a wall. Your job may be to tear it down. Your job may be to help somebody across the wall. I don't know. I'm simply saying to you, it's not what you do that should bring you joy. It's obedience that should bring you joy. God may just have you teaching a Sunday school class. Glory be to God. God may have you working somewhere where your testimony is going to make a difference, and you may not like your job, but it's where He's got you right now. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in the fact that you can do what God has you to do. Be able to say with Paul, I have fought my fight. I have run my race. I have finished my course. You know what? You'll enjoy the Christian life a lot more when you quit worrying about what other people think. Just run your race. Ladies, I know you must get wore out with 5 children. I know I'd be wore out with 1. It's a non-ending chore, job, responsibility, and wonderful privilege. And a lot of times your husband's out there in the world and he's got liberty and freedom and you feel bound and feel like you don't ever get to do anything. You can be a Hannah and give us a Samuel. Amen. I know some of you do those thankless jobs. I know some of you feel like sometimes that what you do is nothing more than just hard labor. Listen, if it's what God's given you to do, rejoice in it and be glad that you can do something for God. And I'll say lastly, this joy that he's talking about in verse 10 is connected to forgiveness and selflessness and obedience, and it's also connected to perspective. You know, Paul said the reason he could rejoice is he said, I look at things that are not seen. He said, I see things that the human eye, the physical eye, can't see. In other words, true joy is not based on circumstance, or Paul and Silas wouldn't have been singing in prison. Doesn't the Bible say our God gives us songs in the night? If I could help all of you this morning, I'd tell you to do this. I mean, I get to looking at the world and I could just about stay angry. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, you look at this political correct mess. You look at what's going on in America. You look at how far we've come in 50 years in the wrong direction in this country. It's depressing. Or I can look at it as, wow, that's just what God said was going to happen. This thing's falling in place. This is exactly what He said's got to happen before He comes. We must be getting closer. Boy, my God's amazing. He said this was going to happen 2,000 years ago. He didn't say it yesterday or last week or last month. He said it 2,000 years ago. Wow, what a God I serve. Why would we be so surprised, shocked, even depressed by what's going on in this world? God said it was going to happen. And we're seeing that our God's right. I'm not going to preach on this, but I want to mention it before I pray and ask you to pray with me. The Bible says in verse 10, this jumped out at me in the last couple of days. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet. Now look at this. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. And then in verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. You know why you don't need to be wallowing around in your sin? God's forgiven you and blessed you, and there's some other people that have needs. Yes. That are hurting. That don't have what you've got. And you ought to desire to be a blessing to them. And I'm going to tell you something. If you hadn't learned this, young people, the greatest joy and the greatest blessing in life is being a blessing to somebody else. Not just always on the receiving end. I'd like to have the kind of joy they had right here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Amen. Let's stand.